from the previous conferences, many of whom I know personally. I am privileged to be in their company. The encouraging thing was, I noticed they got invited back. After last night, however, I'm not so sure whether I stand a chance. Actually, I went to bed at 10:15 last night. The truth is, however, I got up at 11. And there was a rowdy group in the living room. So I had to try to instruct them, and we had some nice conversations till the wee hour of the morning. But I was well rested. The young men were actually the ones who were kind of fading out and couldn't take the long night. And by the way, if they tell you what I said, check with me before, you know, to make sure that's what I said. When we come to this well-known chapter, and I referred to it a little bit the other day, we lose the essence if we do not see the setting. It is vital to our understanding of this chapter. And again, my heart goes out to the young people this morning. But to all of us, this is a blessed chapter in the Word of God. But the setting is given to us in the opening two verses of this chapter. We read there, "Then drew near unto him, unto the Lord Jesus, all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The Pharisees, as we mentioned, were a group of separatists. They accentuated cleanliness. They were extreme about their cleanliness, to the point of making sure that, you know, they always washed their hands before they ate. Now, that's a nice practice, but they took it to an extreme that such cleanliness, of course, would ultimately contribute to their position before God. When I was raised as a child, we, of course, did not always wash our hands before we ate, and we used to have a little saying, you eat a bag of dirt before you die anyway. So, but they were extreme. And they were extreme morally. They would not want to ever come in contact with, at least publicly, any individual who would be classified as a sinner. When the Bible talks about an individual being a sinner, it's referring to someone who practices sin. Thankfully, those of us who know the Lord, in the strictest sense of the Word of God, are no longer sinners, we are saints. Sinners is what we used to be, and we should not be those who practice sin. First John talks about if we sin. It's not a lifestyle. We do sin, but it's not something we should practice. But they would keep themselves aloof from anyone that would be identified as an immoral person. This is why earlier in this book, you remember, there was a Pharisee named Simon who invited the Lord Jesus to his home. And when the woman came in and came behind the Lord and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with the hair of her head, Simon was appalled that the Lord Jesus would allow such a woman to touch him. That's the words. That Simon would actually be cringing and appalled that a man who said he was a prophet of God would allow such a woman to even come in contact with him. And then the tax collectors, of course, sometimes I slip and call them Republicans, but but it's probably another party that would be more guilty of that. But anyhow, these were individuals who were Jewish and sold themselves out for personal gain to the Roman government to extract taxes from their fellow Jews. And they had kind of an authority that was given to them to extract taxes that were exorbitant and unreasonable, a portion of which they were able to keep. So the more taxes they extracted from people, the more income they had. And obviously they were not very well thought of by the Jewish nation. And the Pharisees saw them as a class of people that were evil and defiled, and certainly you would not want to come in contact with them. And the Pharisees see this group collected around the Lord Jesus, and they make this statement, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And they made this statement in all their self-righteousness and all their wisdom, and they meant it, of course, to be a derogatory comment. And what they didn't know was they were expressing the very heart of God. Unbeknownst to them, in their foolishness, they were saying exactly the truth. That it is these type of people that God receives, and God seeks, and God saves. What kind of people go to heaven? Those who are not worthy and confess it. The Pharisees had the other impression that those people go to heaven are those who thought they were worthy. So the Lord Jesus then sets out to tell them a few stories. We're familiar with the parables and the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And he tells them the story. He questions them, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he would lose one of them," verse 4, "doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders and rejoicing." He goes on to say that when he comes home, he's so delighted that he calls in, of course, others, his neighbors, and they delight together. "Rejoice with me," end of verse 6. And then he says, "I want to say to you that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance," and I think we can say there very clearly from the Word of God, who think they need no repentance. I think we can see the Pharisees standing there understanding the story a little of losing 1 out of 100. And no doubt it's a picture to us of the Son of God who came to seek and to save that which was lost, this very book tells us. And he tells them the story of the lost coin, but now it's getting down to 10 pieces. A little narrower. And the story is the woman lost the coin, and she seeks diligently, and she sweeps the house and lights the light, and when she finds it, she rejoices that she has found that which is lost. And again, the Lord says, there's great joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And I think it's a picture of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination and searching the heart. You know, it tells us that God removes a lot of obstacles to reach us. You know, you look back over your life, you're a Christian. God had to remove a lot of obstacles to get to you. Had a lot of sweeping to do, a lot of stirring of the dust to do, moving of the furniture to do. But he found you. Then we come to this story of the prodigal son. Now we're down to 2. And there are really 4 people in this story. You think of a father and 2 sons, and you say, well, there's 3. Well, there's really 4. there's the father, and of course there's the righteous brother at the end of the story. But then there's the runaway child, but there's another person, the returning son. And I suggest that the returning son is a different person than the runaway child, that a change has taken place. And in verse 12, he says, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Young person, this morning, this verse contains for you, and for me, and for all of us, one of the great danger signs. One of the early warnings. We talked the other day about not heeding the warnings. This verse gives us one of the warning signs. We live in a demanding world. Give me my rights. Give me this and give me that. And we live in an age when those who are young expect the parents, give me this and give me that. And I say to you as parents, one of the worst things you can do is simply give your children everything. Somehow we feel that we're doing the best for our children when we give them everything they ask for. It may well be the worst thing we do for them. Here's a young man, and the first sign is this, he's demanding. Proverbs says there's a little story there about some leeches, and the leeches cry, give me, give me. And you know, young person, the world around you encourages you to be demanding. Give me this. Give me a new bicycle. Give me a car. Give me a computer. Give me new Nikes. Give me this. Give me that. And as a result, there are very few who are willing to serve. And if you're asked to take out the trash, it seems like a great imposition upon your free time. It's a great danger. And this young man was demanding. Not only was he demanding, he was determined. It wasn't long, verse 13 tells us, he left. He was on his way to the world, out where the grass is greener, and he could have freedom. He could do what he wanted to do, and he could stay up all hours of the night and go where he wanted to go, and nobody would be telling him this or that. And his determination, he left. I mentioned the other day the millions of young people who are determined to get out from underneath authority and to run their own life. You want to know the truth? You're always under authority. You'll never get away from it. I don't care where you run or where you go. Someone will be dictating to you. Someone will be telling you. Someone will be over you, either financially, physically, mentally, whatever it may be, you will be under someone's authority. Do not be deceived. Running away from home will ever get you away from authority. What will happen is you'll come under a crueler authority. This young man departed from home, and we're told he wasted his substance with riotous living. And verse 14, and when he had spent all, he was a deceived young man. And young people, this morning, I say to you, you will be deceived if you think money can buy happiness. If you think that, you know, if you could just strike it rich, if you could win the lottery, if you could come into all kinds of money, somehow you would life would just be a ball and everything would go smoothly and I would be happy. You're deceived. Millionaires commit suicide. Rich children are on drugs. Money doesn't buy happiness. Then it says there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. You see, this young man was demanding, He was determined, he was deceived, and now he is dependent on money. As long as he had money, it was okay. When his money ran out, he was finished. He had nothing beyond this world to depend on. Nothing beyond his money. And when his money went, his friends went. And we read in verse 15, he became destitute. Never planned on it. Never figured he'd feed the pigs. The day he walked down the front steps of his father's home and down the path away from home, he only had the grandest of schemes in his mind. The grandest of dreams. He was going out into the world and he was going to be successful. He never thought he'd feed the pigs. And then the Lord Jesus tells these people that there was a day when he sat and he came to himself. He came to the end of himself. And he realized that things were much better off at home. And he made a confession, verse 18, I will arise and go to my Father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I've had an occasion to express to one of our daughters, if that's what you want, you'll have to go get it. But I want you to know, the front door will always be open. And if you're willing to acknowledge your condition, you're more than welcome to return. Thankfully, she never left. But I say to you, young person, and perhaps those of you who are older, if in your foolishness you ever take this path and you ever find yourself away from God, destitute, be willing to confess your sin. Be willing to be honest with God. Be open with God. Acknowledge your sin. It is the first point of return. He confessed his sin, and we'll see a change immediately in this boy, verse 19. Now I'm no more worthy. Here's the brokenness that our brother had spoken about earlier this week. Not give me, he says, but make me. Make me. He doesn't say, give me, give me. Now he's broken, and he confesses, and he says, make me one of your hired servants. A change in attitude. And oh, how vital it is. When we get away from God, that we confess our sins and we have a change in attitude and we come broken before Him. And in verse 20 we read, and then He arose and He came to His Father. And when He was yet a great way off, His Father saw Him and had compassion and ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him. Can I say to you, young person, if you ever find yourself in a similar position, understand that your parents have a greater concern and a greater interest in your return than you do. And God has a greater interest in our return to Him than we do. This father checked the path daily. This father checked the horizon throughout the day. It was upon his heart. It's what he looked for, was to see the wayward son crack the horizon and return home. It was the desire of his heart, more than the desire of the son to return, was the greater of the desire of the father for him to return. What's the Lord Jesus saying to those Pharisees? He is saying the heart of God is big. The heart of God is great. He longs for sinful people to return. You're right when you say, this man receives sinners and eateth with them. That's the heart of God. That's the love of God. God's heart is large. Sadly, sometimes those of us who are Christians, we want to restrict the heart of God. We may think there's a certain class of humanity that's unsavable. God wouldn't have an interest. They're too low down. They might even be a homosexual. Too far. God wouldn't have an interest. Not so. The heart of God is as wide as we could possibly think it. The heart of God would take in the greatest of sinners. The heart of God would take in a Pharisee that poured his life out to destroy the name of the Lord Jesus. The heart of God is far larger than all our sin. You will notice as you go to verse 20 and 21, the father runs and meets the son. And the son confesses his sin. But you also notice the son never gets a chance to say, make me a servant. He practiced it. He said it. He intended to say it. But the father never gives him a chance. And when we're restored to God, we're not restored in a second-class condition. We're restored to God in a first-class condition. And let me say, in our assemblies, if there's ever a need to discipline an individual, all discipline has as its ultimate objective restoration. And when we restore someone, we restore them to a first-class condition. God does. That's the heart of God. And there's tremendous rejoicing over this son who was lost but is found. Let me say to the young person again, if you ever, because of your foolishness, find yourself away from God, understand the heart of God. It's large. It's willing to forgive. It's willing to take you in. If you'll just return. Some suggest that the righteous brother at the end of the story is really the main character. He's the primary lesson. He's the primary lesson because he's the clear picture of the Pharisees standing by in all their self-righteousness. Never entering into the joy of God. Never entering into the joy that responds in heaven to one sinner that repents. Having no joy in their hearts and understanding the heart of God. They're on the outside looking in like this righteous brother. It's interesting what the righteous brother has to say. If you look Over in verse 29, answering his father, he said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, pride. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I may make merry with my friends, but as soon as this, notice he doesn't say, my brother. He says, thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots. How did he know that his brother devoured his living with harlots? His brother went off to a far country. How would this righteous brother know how his son lived, his brother lived, and that he lived with harlots? Can I say this was an expression of his own heart, that if he had run away, that's what he would have done? Sometimes in all our self-righteousness, we give away our hearts, don't we? By comments we make about others and assume about others, we really are making a confession of our own heart. But I want to close the conference with just reiterating again to our hearts. God is a God of love. God is holy. God is righteous. God will not overlook sin. But please understand, sinner and saint alike, the heart of God is large. The heart of God desires that we return to Him. The heart of God wants to receive us. There's great joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Whether we look at this story from the standpoint of salvation or restoration, the message is still the same. There's great joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. John says to us in his epistle, keep yourselves in the love of God. He doesn't mean, don't do something that will take you outside of the love of God. For that's impossible. What he means is, keep yourself in the enjoyment of the love of God. Brothers and sisters, keep yourself in the enjoyment of the love of God. Let's close with prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your Son, your perfect Son, who only did your will. We thank you for saving our souls. We thank you that you are a God of love, your heart is large, that you seek and save those who are rebellious, wayward sinners, that you're willing to take us as we are when we come to thee and acknowledge what we are and what we have done. We pray that as we leave this conference, that the things that have been taught and the things that have been said would fall on good ground. We would be challenged regarding our lives for thee and for the Lord Jesus. We'd be challenged whether the Lord Jesus is on the inside or the outside. Lord, we pray that we might be reminded afresh that you love us, you care for us, you sought us, you found us, you saved us, you brought us to yourself. We thank you for your love and the greatness of your heart as expressed in the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us from our sin. We thank you for every individual who has contributed to this conference, who has voluntarily, gladly served thee by serving your people. We thank thee for the assembly and its interest We ask your blessing upon it and those who provide oversight, that you would give them wisdom and courage and discernment in these difficult days. We ask for each of our assemblies as we part and go back to them. Help us to be those who contribute to the local partnership of Christians. So we commend our way to thee. We thank thee for this oasis in the desert. It causes us to look forward to that day, as we have heard, when millions upon millions and millions will sing with redeemed bodies and voices, honor and glory unto you and to your Son. How we look forward to that day. But as we are still here, we give thee thanks for this time together and ask your blessing upon our travels as we part and go various ways. May the fellowship we have had around the person of the Lord Jesus warm our hearts, encourage us to go on for thee. We give thee our thanks as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.